I don't know how you felt about the week that's passed, last week, but I felt we had a real feast of fat things from our brother Tom. Night after night, you remember he was stressing the fact that there are certain principles to be observed if we expect God's blessing. That's true as individuals, and it's just as equally true of a group, a local church. One of the things he stressed, you will remember, it was basic, that not only have we to hear the word, but it's necessary for us to be obedient to the word. That seemed to be the basis, the foundation that was laid, and the other things were built on that. And I want you, if you remember what we were dealing with before these meetings came along, different nights we were looking at things that were necessary in a local church, and we had come to Paul's letter to Timothy, and we had reached chapter 3. We had dealt with chapter 1, chapter 2, and you remember now in chapter 1, the basic thing in chapter 1 that had to be put right in the church at Ephesus was this: they must have sound doctrine. It seemed that in the church at Ephesus, there were men who were occupying time professing to teach, but what they were doing was putting forth something that was unhealthy. It didn't have any spiritual health to it. Now, when you think of food, your mind goes away back to the Old Testament when God supplied the children of Israel with manna. Now, I wonder what our scientists and those people are supposed to regulate our foods today. I wonder what they would have done if they could have got a little supply of manna. How would they break it up? How would they analyze it? And if they were able to do that, I wonder what they would tell us was in it. Manna. They could feed it to children. They could feed it to young men who were being prepared for battle. They could give it and feed it to the older folks and even the very old folks, perhaps whose teeth were beginning to go. They could still take manna. You could take it as it was given and just chew it away. Or you could pound it in the mortar, make it into flour, mix it up. You could bake it into little cakes. But it was manna. And there was something in it that was health-giving. Now, that was the kind of food God supplied to his people in the wilderness. When you come to 1 Timothy, doctrine is spiritual food. And it's got to be healthy. That is, health-giving. That's what he stresses in chapter 1. And he tells Timothy, now these men who are seeking to give unsound teaching, unhealthy teaching, have to be told not to do it. Doctrine has got to be healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. That's the thrust in chapter 1. But when you come to chapter 2, and I want you to notice this in Timothy, each thing that's mentioned there, and there's something in every chapter, one just flows out of the other. Suppose you stopped at the end of chapter 1, someone's sure to ask a question, say, yes, that's all right reading that and telling us that, Timothy, that's what you got from Paul, but, how are we going to conduct our services? When we meet together for times of fellowship, how are we going to conduct them? And chapter 2 deals with that. As you remember, when we went through chapter 2, he lays down there how these devotions or times of devotion have to be conducted. There are men who are to pray. And there are restrictions. He tells us how men are to pray, the type of men who are to pray. And then he tells us the people who have not to pray. Those that have to keep silent. Well now, suppose you come down through chapter 2 and you learn that, then you say, oh, but we have another question to ask now. How do you put these things into effect? Whose responsibility is it to see that these things are put into effect in the church? Because remember, the key verse as we gave you for the whole of this is this, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. A certain behavior that becometh the local church. Again, with these in mind, let's go now to chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report from them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave and not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So the Lord have blessed to us the reading of the chapter. One of the greatest difficulties in ecclesiastical history has been the matter of government. It has been right down through the ages and still is at the present time. Now let me remind you of what I have used as an illustration often. Suppose you think of this nation, the United States. And I suppose each of you here tonight could give us some criticism of these men who sit up in Washington. I'm sure with me, you've come to the conclusion that some of them shouldn't be there. Some of them sit up in Washington that would far better at home. But we thank God that there's a few good ones, perhaps. We know what they're doing. But in spite of this, that you could criticize those who are sitting in the Congress or in the Senate, and some may even go the length from time to time of criticizing the president and saying hard things about him. I often wonder how some of these fellows that draw these silly cartoons in the paper would face up to some of those men if they were to be brought face to face with them. And the slanderous kind of pictures that they draw. However, you can criticize those who are in government, but let me ask you this. What would we be like as a nation if we didn't have any government? So Suppose we didn't have any government, and every man was just a law unto himself, and everyone just did what they wanted to do. Oh, you may criticize the police force, and perhaps some of the members of the police force need to be criticized at times. But nevertheless, what would it be like if we didn't have a police force? You see, what I'm trying to drive home to all our hearts tonight, there is a need, even in the secular world, there is a need for some form of government. How do you think the children would do at school if they went to the school and there was no principal and no teachers? Well, I know when I was a boy and there was the flu was raging, I used to think it would be nice if all the teachers took the flu. See, it would be a great school, wouldn't it? We'd have a happy old time. But you wouldn't learn anything, would you? You see, when you go to school, you need the teacher. You need the principal. And someone's got to decide what textbooks you're going to use. There's some kind of government. Now, when you come to the church, here's something that's hard for some people to take in, that in the church you also need government. As I had indicated at the very start, this has been one of the dividing factors in ecclesiastical circles right down through from the days of the apostles, right till now. Suppose you were asked to give a little thesis or a little talk or something regarding ecclesiastical government, would you know where to start? How many different forms of ecclesiastical government do we have? The first one is the Episcopalian form of government. Now, an Episcopalian form of government, it goes right from one area right up to the top. There's a man at the top. In the Roman Catholic Church, he's called the Pope. He's known as that. He takes a lot of other names that he has no right to take. He calls himself Christ's Vicar. Can you imagine a man having the audacity to call himself Christ's Vicar? The Holy Spirit is Christ's Vicar on earth. This man says, I'm Christ's Vicar, taking the place of the Holy Spirit. Then again, if you come over to the Episcopal Church in Britain, or in England rather, that is the state church. Some people in this country have a difficulty in understanding about a state church. In England, it's the High Church of England, the Episcopal High Church. That's the state church. It goes right up to a head, and he calls himself the Archbishop. Strange, then. Archbishop means the chief shepherd. When I come to the Word of God, I learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd, risen again from the dead. And he's coming as the chief shepherd. But he is a man who has the audacity to take for a title, chief shepherd. He's not my chief shepherd, I can assure you of that. And I don't think he's yours. But you see, it goes right up into a head, the chief shepherd. And then you have all the different bishops and the different orders as they come right down to the local vicar. They've all got their positions. That's Episcopalian form of government. But the Church of Rome and the High Church of England are not the only ones that have that. No matter what title you give to the man, if you're going to let government go right up into one figurehead, it's wrong. You see, when the Salvation Army first started, they started off under the name of the Christian Mission. It was a wonderful organization, the Christian Mission. And old Mr. Booth, when he started it, he looked around And he saw people who never went near church buildings or church services, just the same as we have a rescue mission today downtown. He said, we need to reach the men of the street. And he started what was called the Christian mission. But after they began to develop, he thought we must have this thing better organized. So he organized it under the figure of an army and called it the Salvation Army. That was the time when there was a good preacher who was working with him called Gypsy Smith. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Gypsy Smith or if you've read his life story. It's worth reading. A wonderful man of God. But he was working with the Christian mission. And they became the Salvation Army, and they told him he would need to wear his uniform. He says, not me. I'm not wearing any uniform. So they said, if you don't wear the uniform, you can't work with the Salvation Army. He says, well, I'll just keep on working for the Lord. So he just left the Salvation Army. In fact, he never became one of them. He was with the Christian mission. And God used Gypsy Smith tremendously. But you see, the Salvation Army, when they organized, it came right up to the general, whether you call him the Pope, the Archbishop, or the general, makes no difference. The system is the same. It goes right up to the top. And there was a time when the Salvation Army were nearly divided in two over that very thing. Because there was one woman said that it ought not to go out of the hands of the Booths. It should be handed down from one generation of Booths to another. General Booth, General Booth. She was over here and she fell out with a man. I forget what his name was at the moment. He was over here and he thought he should be the general. So they allowed her to be general for so long. And so then he took over. But you see, the idea is one at the top. Whenever you get that, you're heading for trouble because it's unscriptural. There's quite a number of others do the same. That's what you call Episcopalian form of government, when it heads up in one man. The second form of church government is what you call Presbyterian. Now, you see, in Scotland, the national church there is established Presbyterian. These there are about four or five different kinds of Presbyterians, but the established Presbyterians is the state church. And they will not go in with the state church in England. A few years ago they tried to get it, but there was one point in which they could not agree. And the point in which they could not agree was the point of bishops. You see, there are no bishops in the Presbyterian church, and I told one good Presbyterian minister here in Raleigh, because he's not here preaching now, but he was here for a while, and he and I used to meet occasionally, and I always called him the bishop. How are you, bishop? He said, now, McNeil, he says, you know, he said, we have no bishops in the Presbyterian church. So that's a great pity. Great pity. Now, the scriptural, you know. Ah, he said, yes. Scriptural bishops, yes. But ecclesiastical bishops, no. Perhaps you don't see the difference. But you see, the bishops in the Episcopal church, they've got to dress up a certain way. I told one, he dressed like an old woman. But they had to dress up in their robes and all the rest of their gaiters and everything and their fancy little hats and things round here. These are what you call the ecclesiastical bishops, as you find when you come to the Word of God, the spiritual bishop, yes. But in the Presbyterian church, no bishops. See, that was one of the points on which they could not agree, because, first of all, who was going to ordain the bishops? Were some of the men who were just preachers in the Presbyterian church, were they to become bishops? If so, who was going to make them bishops? Who was going to ordain them? Would they have to submit to the Archbishop of Canterbury? So they couldn't join in. Well, you say, what's the difference? Well, the Presbyterians have Presbyterian form of government, so I'm glad to get their name. Presbyters. But now, what about those who are neither Episcopalians nor Presbyterians? I should say this all the same. When the Presbyterians held their general assembly, which was held once a year, sad thing is they had to appoint a moderator. And it's a blessing they did. Because if they didn't have a moderator, I don't know how they would have got on and how they would have finished up. But the moderator only took office for a year. But now there's a lot of people who do not call themselves Presbyterians, but go along the line of Presbyterian form of government. Which means this. Here are so many local churches. They call themselves independent, which they're not. And then they have leaders in each assembly, but then they appoint a man who becomes a district leader. And they form themselves into a district committee to govern that district. And then from that district, they appoint a representative, and so many districts in the country, they come together, and they are the governing body for that country, and so on. Now that's Presbyterianism, just the same, no matter what name they take. It's Presbyterian form of government. But now you have a third form of government, which is congregational. Now when you say congregational, you've got to define what you mean. First of all then, if it's a congregational form of government, that means that every local church is responsible before God and to the members of that church or those in fellowship in that church, responsible for the decisions that are made. In plain words, they're not governed by any governing body outside of them. They don't require to send to a bishop or an archbishop or a general or whatever you want to call it. When they are faced with problems, they've got the Word of God. They'll decide what they're going to do from the Word of God. Yes, but even then, you'll find some people who claim to be congregational, but they don't take the Word of God for their guide. And that's the problem. But then even when you come to a congregational form of government, does it mean what some folk think? That it means, yes, we're all on the same level. Every person in fellowship has a voice. And every person has a vote. That is, we are a democracy. No, we're not. Those that go along that line are still unscriptural, yet they'll claim to be congregational. When you come to be scriptural, and you claim to be congregational in your form of government, and I think we'll agree on this, there is a need for government of some kind. Otherwise, every man is going to do that which is right in his own eyes. That throws you right back, way back to the book of Judges. When everything was in chaos, no king in Israel, and every man doing that which was right in his own eyes, and you bring that into modern language, there's nobody going to tell me what to do. I'll just do my own thing. Well, if everybody's going to do their own thing, you can rest assured you'll finish up in chaos. There's got to be government. There's got to be some standard of government, and there must be those who have to put these principles into effect. Now let me say this. It is not an easy work. That's what he's dealing with here in the opening verses of chapter 3. It's spiritual work. It's the work of oversight. And the work of oversight entails guiding, guarding and giving to the flock of God. Get the picture. Here's David the shepherd. He takes his sheep out. He goes before the sheep. And he leads them out. And he's looking for a nice pasture for them, which is sometimes difficult to find at certain times of the year out in the Middle East. But here he is down at Bethlehem. And out there on the plains of Bethlehem, he leads out his sheep. And he leads them on to a green pasture. He examines the pasture first to see that there's no little enemies buried in the ground there, little vipers ready to come out and snap at the sheep's nose. He examines the pasture and then he leads his sheep on to it. While the sheep are on the pasture, David, the shepherd lad, goes up perhaps a little bit up the mountainside and he sits there in a position where, looking over, he can see all his flock. Also, he can see the surrounding area for the approach of any enemy that would come in and destroy his flock. He's guarding the flock. He's giving them because he's leading them on to the green pastures. He's guiding them. He knows where to guide them. He knows how to guard them. And he knows what to give them. He doesn't lead them on to poisonous pastures. Sound doctrine, not unsound doctrine, chapter 1. Now he says here in this chapter, this is a true saying. Now, you've come across that expression already, and you'll come across it again in the letter to Timothy. This is a faithful saying, he says in chapter 1, and it's worthy of all acceptation. Something that's dependable. Something you can accept. Again, he says, now this is a true or faithful saying. What is this faithful saying? If any man desire overseership. Not a position. Not a position. If any man desire overseership, it's a work. And here it is, it's quite in order. It's a faithful thing. Something we can accept. Something dependable. That sometime along the line, he is a man. He knows the Lord. He's studying the Word. And in his heart, there is the desire. The desire that one day he'll be able to accept that responsibility of looking after God's people. If any man desire overseership, he says he desires a good work. Now, not an easy work. Not an easy work. In those days, in the early days of the church, in fact, within recent years, the same thing has happened. Happened in Germany, it happened in Russia. If a man was looked upon as being the leader, and the authorities were against them, they went for the leaders first. A man who was going to take the position of leadership was placing himself in jeopardy. But if a man desires that, he desires a good work. It's a spiritual work. I'm sure we know that in history, even in our day and generation, many of them were put to death in Germany, and many of them were put to death in Russia, the leaders. But you see, if a man desires this, he desires a good work. Now, from there on, he begins to give us the standard for those workers. What do you expect to see in those men? There are four ways in which that man is tested. First of all, there must be a moral test. I think we'll all agree that's a necessary thing. How could a man who doesn't come up to the moral test ever expect to be acknowledged as a leader? It's not so long ago, and it's almost still in the news yet, that two men who put themselves up as being leaders in their own particular group fell into immorality. Their names were blasted in the papers. Jimmy Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. One is still in prison and they're not going to let him out until he gets his new sentence. That was the news tonight. He's still got to stay in. He might get his sentence reduced a little, but he's still in jail. That man could never intelligently come back and claim to be a leader of God's people. Morally, he has fallen. He hasn't got the moral standing. Jimmy Swaggart was the same. He has had the audacity to come out again and go on television pretending to give leadership to Christians. While he himself has proved from what's set before us here that he's not fit. Now you and I should face this. The first thing we want to see in a man that we're going to acknowledge as fit for leadership, he must have moral standing. He's a man with whom you cannot point a finger. There can be no accusation laid against him. He's careful in his manners. This man is vigilant and sober. He's a man who is able to control the desires of the flesh. A man of moral standing. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now I know there's quite a variety of ways in which people try to teach what that means. But let me throw your mind back now. In the days when this was first written, there may have been men there who lived in a culture where it was quite accepted for them to have two, three, or even four wives. Not so very far from here. A fellow told me one day, he said, we have a man, he says, professed to get saved, and he wants us to baptize him. Says, we've refused to do it until he gets things put right. I said, what's his trouble? Man says, he's got four wives. At least four women. And we've told him he better choose the one he wants and turn the other three loose. Then when he does that, he can get a legal certificate and get married. And when he does that, we'll baptize him. That's not a man seeking leadership. That's a man simply seeking fellowship. And I think you would agree with that. There's to be a certain moral standard even for fellowship. But here is the moral standard for leadership. And I think we must agree there. Here's the first thing that's necessary for a man to give leadership. Moral standard. That's why I said you might argue with a lot of them that's sitting up there in Washington, either in the Congress or in the Senate. They shouldn't be there. How can they possibly rule a country when they can't rule their own lives? Things ridiculous. But when you bring it down to spiritual matters, how important it is. We've already gone over the time. I haven't got very far down the chapter. Keep reading it at home, will you? I'll continue with it, God willing, on Sunday night. It's a wonderful chapter. It's worth reading and studying. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for another evening hour spent together. We pray that these things written in thy word shall become our daily spiritual food. Help us to feast on these things and to grow thereby. O God, grant that in this assembly here we shall keep this as a distinctive, that we follow what thy word teaches. Hear us now, take each of us home in safety. For the Lord Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.
So it's necessary, or that is necessary, for us to receive our sight and be brought into a state of light, that such a work would be accomplished by him. We have all the information that our Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested, brought before Caiaphas, then before Pilate, sent to Herod, back to Pilate, and then finally he was condemned to die. He was led off onto Calvary, and there they crucified him. The fifth, the grave, the third day he rose from the dead, ascended up on high, and went all the way up in heaven, as he had said in John 17, that he will return to the Father and be with him in the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. By the death, the burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures give us full information that the work that was necessary for each one of us to receive our sight was accomplished by him. When Christ cried on the cross saying it is finished, it means that that work was completed. And so, what is necessary? If we have seen a completed work, what is the next thing we know in this story? A direct command or a direct instruction. In Matthew 28, you recall our Lord Jesus Christ has said, in view of the work that will be done by him, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or you will have my life. There is the direct instruction, and such instruction is expected to be obeyed or that we be responsive to that instruction. Praise God, there are many of us, I'm sure, who have responded to the instructions. It's simple. It's with a simple word has been given, come. And you know, in that word, someone said, it's come, C stands for children, O stands for the older ones, M stands for middle age, E stands for everybody. Everybody can come unto him and can have rest and can be in his light. In the Acts chapter 6, we have the record there of the message that was given. And there are many in the synagogue, there are many of the known as the priests in those days. They were obedient to the faith. They responded to the direct instructions, how they can receive their sight. But in contrast to this, in Acts 24 and 24, we read of the same message that was presented to a governor named Felix. And when Felix heard that, he said, go thy way. When I have a convenient time, I will call for thee. He was not responsive. He was not obedient to the faith. He was not obedient to the simple instructions that he might receive his sight. We who have been responsive cannot be tired, I would say, to give God thanks and to praise him for giving us that instruction and leading us by his Holy Spirit, that we were able to be responsive to his grace. What happened after this man responded? He received his sight. The songwriter who said, I came to Jesus as I was, blind as I was, weary, worn and sod, I found in him a resting place. I have received my sight. He gives light, for he is the light. But the receiving of that light is based on the recognition of what has been done, even the completed work, is based on our action, responsiveness to his instruction. Instruction of taking him, receiving him. Then we, at that time, know that we do have light. We know. Some hope so, they think so, they guess so, but I know so because I have responded to his word. He said, come unto me. He said, John 5:24, he that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath possessed everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, pass from death unto life. I believe this truth, and so I have life, I have light in him. What happened next? We should notice the story of this man. He gave a testimony. We can always give a testimony if we have come to Christ and have received the light in him. We can say now we are no more in darkness, we are in the light that is in Christ Jesus. We have a testimony, and the testimony is just saying what happened. I heard the message. I heard that Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again. This came at such and such a time in my life, I responded. He saved me by his grace, and now I am in his life. I know I'm not in darkness anymore, but I'm still alive. It's a simple message, and if we have to give a testimony, we give the same testimony because it's the same is one thing that happened to us. We cannot have a different story. We have the same story that He saves us by His grace. We believe that each one who can say that they are saved or in his life do have a testimony, we tell just what happened. Someone go to the court and put on the witness stand. The judge will ask this person, well, tell us what happened. Did you see the accident? Were you there? How did it happen? The person is expected to tell just what they know. Give the facts. We can give the facts about our salvation. We know that we were saved by the grace of God. But then more than that, we notice here a teaching ministry by this man. As he had the opportunity, he tell the others of the Savior who opened his eyes. What can we do? When we get in contact with many who do not know the one who has opened our eyes, we can only tell them about our eyes that have been opened and who did it, what was done that our eyes might be opened. We can tell them of a completed work, even the work at Calvary. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, He rose again, and that was a completed work that was sufficient. And that if we exercise faith, or anyone who believes in such a work, such a one who might be in a state of darkness would be made to see, would be in light. And so this is what we can teach. This is what we can tell others. This is what this young man did. He told them of Jesus Christ. There are many things that we can say. We can give all different types of stories to people. But what is necessary? What God wants us to pass on? The work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. This simple story of the work of Christ that is sufficient for the open the eyes of each one, that each one can be brought into the light. The message of the gospel, the good news, God's good news to a guilty world, the story of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have anything to say, we can tell others of the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? What He did? How can I be affected by what He did? I can be affected by responding, by accepting Him as Savior. When we tell the story, it may not be accepted at all times. If would say, well, they would not respond to the word, and therefore I would not worry to tell them, I don't think we'll be fulfilling our mission or our calling. This man was rejected after he gave his testimony, after he told them about Jesus Christ, he was rejected. Many a time we might tell the good story of Jesus and His love, and we might be rejected. Many a person may not want it. But one of the things we can console ourselves with is that we are doing that which is our duty to do. This man did just what was his duty. He told them about Jesus Christ. If we do just that, we'll be fulfilling our responsibility as one who was in a state of darkness, but now have come into the marvelous light that is in Christ Jesus. And we testify about that light. We give a testimony how we have been saved. And we witness to others. We tell them about Him. And if they reject us, we can still say mission has been accomplished. For God said in His word that His word will not return unto Him void. It shall accomplish. It shall prosper. It shall be either as a warning or it shall be as a blessing. But by way of our faithfulness, by way of our carrying out our responsibilities as those who are now made to